Once again, take your Bibles with me and turn back to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're considering the nine marks of a healthy church, and we've come to the next mark in that book by Mark Dever on church discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the text is on the board for you in case I should goof and not give it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. And we've already considered Matthew 18, the internal way of a church keeping herself clean, keeping the fellowship open, keeping the love open, keeping the lines of fellowship and communication and community open. And then we considered the man caught in sin in 1 Corinthians 5, going to bed with his father's wife, and the church simply was puffed up, did nothing, there was no intervention, there was no desire on the part of church leadership to do something with the man, to somehow correct him, to restore him. And so the Apostle Paul had to jump into the fray. And then the last time we considered Romans 16, 17, when someone comes in with schisms, comes in and really doesn't want to hear the truth, but begins to advocate a position that's not taught in the scripture, there we're told to avoid them. Now here is another situation that was going on in the first century. You have these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, those of you who know your New Testament, they're going to be mentioned again. So your pastor hasn't forgotten that these two individuals are mentioned by Paul again. So don't worry, we're going to look at that eventually. Verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee." So here's Paul the apostle speaking directly to Timothy, a young pastor. Church history tells us that Timothy was very active in the church at Ephesus, very active as a pastor, very active as an early church leader. Now, did you remember Wednesday night's lesson, generational succession? You have Jesus, who tutors Paul in the Arabian desert for 3 years. Paul now is mentoring and grooming Timothy. Remember the passage in 2 Timothy 2, 1-2? Then Timothy has a charge to find not simply any man, but faithful men. And then Timothy is to pass that down on to those individuals who in turn, these individuals, are going to pass it down to another generation. And you have this generational succession of truth or the faith being handed down like men in a race, the baton being passed from one generation to another. So, beloved, you are the generation, and you each have a baton in your hand. And now you have a responsibility to pass that baton to the next generation who will come after you and I are long gone in our graves. But here he reminds him, this charge, and then last Sunday, by way of review, we saw that this was a non-negotiable command. Timothy could not weasel out of this. This was something that was laid upon him out of necessity. Timothy could not tell the Apostle Paul, "Time out, I quit." What did Jesus say? Jesus has no regard for anyone who puts his or her hand to the plow and then looks back at the world, like Demas. Jesus said, of such a one, they're unfit for the kingdom of heaven. This charge I commit, and we saw last Sunday that this word commit is a Greek word, and it's used like taking a plate of food and placing it right in front of somebody's face so that they can eat. The Greek word here that is translated to commit means to place besides, or to be near, or to set before, or to deposit, or to give to one's charge. And this is, again, we saw this used in the fact of setting meat before people. And so Paul is telling Timothy, this is a charge, this is a non-negotiable calling, and this is something that I place in front of you for you to exercise, for you to work out. And brothers and sisters, yes, this is given to those in church leadership. I would agree. But in a secondary sense, you and I have a charge to defend the gospel. That's a non-negotiable. We have a responsibility to tell the world, to tell the nations, that there is a Savior. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for sick, dead people. Come to Him, and He will save you, and He will heal you of your Adamic nature and the problem that would send you to a devil's hell. You have that charge as well. That's non-negotiable. When it comes to being a witness, non-negotiable. We have to witness with lip and life, through missions, through the sweat of our spiritual brow. Well, this morning, I want to look at some more words that are found. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy 4. Also, last Sunday, I mentioned to you that as you turn to 1 Timothy 4, let me just simply read in your hearing. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. And again, I brought out last Sunday that this was implying some type of a public, formal, recognizable ordination ceremony. Something was done in the early church when the presbytery, when a group of elders would probably surround this young man Timothy and laying their hands on him, prayed over him, and simply committed him, placed him before the face of God Almighty to be a pastor and an elder and a bishop of a flock of people. With that in mind, look at 1 Timothy 4, and then let's rehear verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. This would relate back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Notice, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. So there's that ordination ceremony or service, if you will. Now notice what he's to do as a pastor. He is to meditate. He is to ponder. He is to chew the cud. He is to think and rethink upon these things. Give thyself not partially, but wholly to them. Why? That thy profiting may appear to all. And the profiting here doesn't mean to have millions of dollars in your cash flow. I believe it refers primarily, if not exclusively, to spiritual profitness, to profit spiritually, being fully mature, fully knowledgeable, and having a true servant's heart. Take heed unto thyself. While 1 Timothy chapter 3, is not the pastor the target of the evil one? When it comes to the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and following, the devil is mentioned twice as an adversary to anyone who would go into the ministry. Well, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Notice, a pastor, an elder, or a bishop has a responsibility to take care of himself, to guard his own mind and heart, to guard his own witness and testimony, and to guard the doctrine. Continue in them, persevere in them. And beloved, here's where you come into the mix. For in doing this, thou shalt both deliver thyself. This has nothing to do with being saved in a justification sense. This is to be delivered from the heartaches and hardships and this thing of sin. This you are going to deliver thyself and those who hear you. And so, beloved, hopefully you can see the seriousness of this portion in 1 Timothy 1 in regards to two individuals who were going around shipwrecking people's faith. And so, yes, a pastor has to wage holy war against those who would come into a church community or a church family and try to shipwreck the faith of others. I'm sorry. That's my duty. Now, do I relish it? Do I salivate every morning when I get up? Oh boy, I want to go out there and slay the dragon. No. But if that dragon comes to you and I, or tries to come in the front door of this church, hopefully I would have the courage and the boldness to defend your souls enough to warn you of the bad dragon that's out there wanting to gobble you up, or that roaring lion that would like to simply devour you. Hopefully you would appreciate that. Well, for the rest of the lesson, we're going to study this side of the board. We're going to study three words that follow in verse 18. That thou mightest wage, we're going to look at the word wage, and here's the Greek word, a good, we're going to study the word good, warfare. And as you look at the board, I purposely circled two words in red. Wage, warfare. Notice the similarity. They come from the same root, only a different ending. Okay? So that's where we're going to go here this morning.
1 Timothy 1:18, ready? This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, and we established in 1 Timothy 4:15, 16, that happened to have occurred when he was ordained. That thou by them, you see the word them? The word them has to go back and modify the prophecies which are in the plural. Okay? So Timothy had these prophecies given to him, not foretelling the future, but he was given the word of God. He was given doctrinal instruction. Remember in 1 Timothy 4:15, 16, he was told to what? Meditate on these things and what? Persevere in these things as well as the doctrine. You got to guard yourself and you got to guard your doctrine. The word doctrine has to go back here to the prophecies that was given to him. He was also mentored. He was also instructed. He was also schooled. He also went to spiritual boot camp. Okay? That thou by them, by the word of God given to you, mightest war a good warfare. Now we know that the Apostle Paul loves to have images in his teachings and in his writings. On one case, he uses the illustration of a boxer. Remember, I don't just simply buffet the air willy-nilly. He's like a trained boxer, throwing the punches where the punches belong. And as we shall see, he uses the illustration of a Roman soldier with all of the Roman garb, with all the equipment and the weapon and the shield in hand, Ephesians 6. Then he uses the illustration of a wrestler going in there and wrestling against the motions of sin. He's wrestling. And he's going to pin down that remaining sin that's in his life. He's going to bring it to the floor and have the referee count 1, 2, 3, gone, out. Here he uses the illustration of warfare. There, beloved, I believe that in the modern churches here in the country, we have been so neutered and so varnished with political correctness that this portion of Paul's letter would be found very odious to the 21st century sensitivity, touchy-feely, seeker-friendly church. You mean to say that we are to wage war? Yes. Not with sticks and clubs, not with bats and guns, not with grenades and planes. We are to wage war by challenging the thinking and the worldview that is out there. We go to war by combating that with the prophecies given to us. We are to wage war with persuasive arguments on behalf of the truth. Like a Christian apologist, and we have several today running around the world who do a fantastic job. R.C. Sproul, Ravi Zacharias, Lee Strobel. These are men who go out there. They go into college campuses. Some have gone to Russia. They have actually been in an entire room loaded with Russian atheistic soldiers to challenge them with the claims of Christ. And so, yes, beloved, I want you to realize that the world is at war with you and I. The world is not neutral. Many Christians want to be neutral, but, beloved, it's non-negotiable. Remember his words, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." You can't dodge the bullet. You can't weasel. You can't hide under the rug, and you can't find a crack to hide. You got to get out there and wage holy war. And by holy war, I'm not advocating one drop of blood being shed, but maybe a little bit of our sweat being shed by getting out there and being a witness and challenging the ideologies that are out there that are competing and combating the church. Ken Ham answers in Genesis has a beautiful illustration that has lasted the test of time. He has two castles. One, secular humanism, the other, Christianity. And when it comes to the Christians on top of the Christian castle, they're throwing their cannonballs at the very foundation of the church as we fight each other, while the enemy on the other side is lobbing over their nuclear arsenal, destroying us. No, brethren, there are two citadels. There are two castles. You have the worldview that is dominated with the concept of no God, no heaven, no hell, no Jesus, no Bible, no church. We're like dogs. When we die, we turn to dust. Then you got this worldview, the biblical worldview. There is a God. There is a Christ. The world was created for purpose and for meaning. There is a Savior. There is sin. There is the cross, but it's empty. The tomb is empty. And there's a Savior in heaven at the Father's right hand with all authority in his hand. And he's asked his church to be his marching band of soldiers to go out into a lost and dying world and slay the darkness with the light of the gospel. If you're going to sit there this morning in your little padded cushion chair or your couch or whatever, and you're going to sit there and tell me, preacher, I don't want to engage in war. I want everyone to love me and like me. Then you're a bad soldier. Go back to boot camp. Beloved, we're at war. The world's not neutral. The world is not neutral. And here lately in our country, we have seen a more aggressive attack upon the faith. You can be a Muslim and be a mayor of one of our cities. You could be a Muslim in Michigan and advocate bringing Sharia law, and nobody squawks. We want to have prayer in school, and everybody has a cow. Christianity is out. Islam is in. Beloved, there's a war going on. And we are the soldiers engaged in that battle. Okay, point one. Notice that thou by them mightest war, a good warfare. The Greek word wage is right here. And for those of you who like to take notes, this is what it means. This word in the Greek means a military expedition. Wow. It means to lead soldiers into battle. This word in the Greek means active duty. This is a military term, not a business term. It's a military term. It means a military expedition. It means to lead men into battle. It means to be on active duty, and it also means to fight. And again, I'm not advocating fist fight. I'm not advocating guns, bullets, tanks, and baseball bats. I am talking that we are to fight the world system with words, with the gospel, with truth and light. Let me show you, hold your place there, let me show you two places where this word is found. Let's go to the most closest one. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 in verse 4. Here's Paul using an illustration of a man who goes off to battle. He doesn't pay himself. Whoever hires him to be a soldier needs to flip the bill and pay for his needs. But notice the imagery. No man that warreth. No man that warreth engageth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. See the word warreth? Same Greek word. Same Greek word found in 1 Timothy 1:18. And notice, the image of the soldier here is a Roman soldier in the first century, where many of the Roman soldiers were encouraged not to marry. This way, they would not be burdened with domestic concerns and duties back home while they're on the front line fighting the Huns, the Visigoths, and then the Vandals, and those nasty Germanic tribes. They wanted their soldiers to be single, where there's no distractions. They are simply a fighting, killing machine. And notice, it says what? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, outside of your election unto life, listen carefully, you've also been drafted and chosen to be a soldier of the cross. Non-negotiable. You can't weasel.
You can't sit there and say, well, that's your job, preacher. It says so in 1 Timothy 1. Isn't Paul talking to a pastor?
Yes.
But you have also a secondary duty or application for you as well. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 9:7. Hold your place though in 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians 9 and 7. And notice what you find here. Whoso goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges. Well, beloved, when I joined the Air Force, I didn't pay myself. Uncle Sugar paid me twice a month. Uncle Sugar gave me free medical. Uncle Sugar gave me free dental. He gave me an initial allotment of free clothing and uniforms. He even gave me 3 free meals a day off the taxpayer. He gave me a free room, a bed, a mattress, linen, a desk, and a chair. He gave me everything free, but he wanted me to be devoted to my duties. Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Now he's teaching a principle, but I want to draw your attention that the word warfare is this same word here. So notice, as we go back to 1 Timothy, we can't be passive in this warfare. Now, if you feel that you're not a good enough equipped soldier to go out there and be an apologist, that's fine. Okay, for now, that's fine. But here's something that you can do. What about being a prayer warrior? Now, you can sit there and tell me, Pastor, I don't think I can really go out there and really engage with the world yet. I need to get some more spiritual education. And I would say, fine. I'd rather hear that out of you than to have you tell me, I don't want to go out there and wage war. You do it. That's your job. That would get me upset with you. But if you told me, I don't think I'm fully equipped to go out there and engage in battle. Okay. Why not be a prayer warrior? Why not go to a globe, look at a certain country, maybe get some facts and figures about that country, find out whether or not there's any true missions work being done in that country, and why not dedicate a few precious moments of your day and simply pray for the leaders of that country and those men and women who are Christians in that country trying to lead souls to Christ? Why can't you do that? How much blood is involved in that one? I don't think one drop. Why not be a servant to one who is a soldier on the front line? Can you think of someone right now that's out there in the foxhole? Maybe you don't want to go, or maybe God hasn't called you. Maybe that's not your calling, and that's cool. That's fine. But maybe there's somebody that you know right now. Let's see. Last time I checked, we do have a few mission projects that we support. And these people are on the front line doing something that maybe you feel that you're not adequate to do, and that's fine. Why not pray for them? Or maybe you know somebody here in town that's on the front line getting themselves dirty and scraped up for Jesus' sake. Maybe they're out there trying to help people who are really being beaten down by sin. Why not support them? Find out who's out there. Go to the mission. They can tell you of a lot of things that we're doing, beloved, that the news media doesn't maybe know about, or the local community is hardly even aware. You heard Brother Frank back in February, 94 women rescued out of the sex trade here in Shawnee County. Why not be a prayer warrior? Why not become a servant of one who's in the trench? You may not want to get in the trench. You may feel that you're inadequate to get in the trench. That's fine. Why not pray for them? Why not pray for them? Be a prayer warrior. Did not Jesus go to battle in the wilderness for you? Remember the last hour? Boot camp?
Jesus was that chief precious cornerstone. But what else does the prophecy say in Isaiah 28, I believe, verse 16? He was a tried stone. He was a tested stone. He was put into the blender. He was put into the squeeze. He was tempted in all points like you and I, yet without sin, who suffered all these contradictions of sinners against himself. But he did not sin. He stayed the course and became the pure, undefiled Lamb of God to die for your wretched soul. He waged holy war. Jesus in the garden was waging holy war. As he looked at that cup in his humanity, he looks into the cup and sees what the cup demanded of him in the hours that yet lied before him. Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. Don't be afraid of those words. That was Jesus' humanity bleeding in all of its glory as he stared into the cup in which he would die for you and I and to be abandoned by his Father. On the cross, Jesus Christ was waging holy war. Paul says he made a show of principalities and powers. Openly, Jesus didn't die in a corner. He didn't die in some darkened cell. He was suspended between heaven and earth. And what does one of the gospel narratives tells you? The place where he was crucified, what ran right by the crosses? A road where everybody that day who was coming and going into the great city could look at that spectacle, that bloody, gory, beaded, battered, shredded body of flesh. And when God the Father rolled that stone away to show the world it was empty, the battle just got notched up gazillion times, fiery hot. Now we go to war because we serve a risen, glorified Savior. Are you with me this morning? Are you a soldier of the cross? You're willing to wage holy war? Not with carnal instruments, but on our knees in prayer. The support we give to others. This plate is but the starting point to wage holy war against those who are at war with you and I. Okay? You get that word down? So since you know what this word means, the one what in the world this one means. Because look how close they are. What about good? Notice this. This charge, this non-negotiable command, I place in front of you, Timothy, according to your ordination service, which was set before you, that thou by them mightest wage holy war, a good warfare. Now I imagine for some people who are politically correct, the sensitivity, seeker church, love everybody, hug everything that walks and moves and burps and sneezes, they would find that kind of offensive. You're going to put the word good in front of warfare? So since we have the word good in front of this word warfare, what does that mean in the opposite vein? Then there has to be a bad warfare. If you and I wage war in the power of the flesh, and we use carnal weapons, that would be a bad warfare. That would not be the kind of warfare King Jesus would have his soldiers to execute. He wants us to wage a good warfare. Now, for those of you taking notes, I imagine you're waiting, what in the world does that word mean? Good. I'm glad you asked. Ready? Here it comes. In the Greek, kalos, this word means to be excellent in nature. It means to be genuine. Ooh. So you put these words in place of the word good. That thou by them mightest wage a genuine warfare, an excellent warfare. The next word, or the next meaning, is the word approved. Not just any old warfare. God has to approve this warfare. God is the one who gives us our battle plan. It's Jesus who gives us our battle strategy. And it's God the Holy Spirit who empowers us to go forth and be soldiers of the cross.
Here's one that's really going to knock you for a loop. This same word, kalos, can be translated precious. A precious warfare. Precious.
Man, oh, when was the last time you heard some newscaster or some commentator on National Geographic or on Netflix refer to World War I and II as a praiseworthy, excellent warfare?
You want another one that's going to be a knocker? This same word is translated praiseworthy or to be noble.
Now, are you with me?
Look at the definitions that Paul uses under divine inspiration. If you believe this was inspired by the breath of Almighty God, God used the word good. Notice the word good's not in italics. It's part of the Greek text. And it means that which is excellent in its nature, genuine, approved, precious, praiseworthy, and noble. Let me show you two places where this word's found. Hold your place here. Turn to the Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5. Let me show you where this word is used, where you can kind of get a sense or a feel of how it's used. Matthew 5 and 16. We come to that portion of Jesus' sermon, verses 13 to 16. He's talking about salt and light. And notice in verses 16 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." That's the same word that's put in front of the word warfare. Now, is any one of you here going to raise a fuss when Jesus puts the word good in front of your deeds and works? Oh, no, Pastor. I know that Jesus wants me to execute good deeds. He wants me to execute precious works, approved works, genuine works, works that are excellent in its nature, in their nature. Well, if you're going to be green light in verse 16, why not give a green light in 1 Timothy 1:18? Jesus Christ wants you to wage, strategically as a soldier, a very noteworthy battle, a very noteworthy warfare. Now look at John chapter 10 in verse 11. This is where this word's found. Sister Spagnola, read verse 11.
"I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep."
My word. My. The same word used to describe the type of warfare we are to wage also describes your good shepherd. Anyone going to balk about the good shepherd? Why not just call him shepherd? One amongst a million. No, he's a good shepherd. He is that excellent shepherd in his nature. He is a genuine shepherd. He was approved of the Father. And what does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 2? He's precious. He is that precious, precious, precious shepherd. He's praiseworthy and noble. Are you still with me?
Or I haven't put you to sleep, nor have I caused you to say, I'm not going there, preacher. That's your monkey to feed. You feed that gorilla with all the bananas. You got to go out there and wage warfare, not me. I got a job and a family to take care of. Might not be a prayer warrior. Why not simply serve some person that you know right now in this town that's in the trench? Maybe you're not equipped to get in the trench, but can you at least help that person who's in the trench? Pray for them. You need something to eat out here in the street, going under bridges and dilapidated abandoned homes, finding everybody that's in there with a needle in their arm and a bottle beside them? What about Kathy? Man, all day she's on the front line. She's out there saving babies. And beloved, it's one thing to give. And beloved, we are going to give. That's a small part. When's the last time you went by CPO? Just walked in there with a howdy doody on your face. You know, one of the women who's her volunteers is married to a wheelchair. That's her life. And with those gnarled hands, she's able to control that little stick shift. She's married to a chair, but she's in there voluntarily. So what Jero sees.
And then finally, this word.
Say, preacher, they sure look alike.
Watch what it means. Ready for this?
Now remember, let me go over the definitions of this word again.
Ready? Military expedition. It means to lead soldiers into battle. Brother Tuttle and I can appreciate this. You're on active duty, and it means to fight.
The Greek word underlining this word, translated warfare, means a campaign. A campaign. Not only that, but it means a contest. So think of the two guys in the boxing ring. That's a contest. And may the best fighter win. And they're going to duke it out, and only one person is going to have their hand thrown up while the other person is flat on the ground, knocked out. Would you agree? Two soldiers are in mortal combat. They're on the field. Swords and shield. Armors are blazing. Click, 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 click. Only one's going to stand. One's going to fall and bleed to death. The other person will be there victorious. And guess what? This word is only found twice in the whole New Testament.
It's found here, 1 Timothy 1:18. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. And here's where you find it for the second and last time. Second Corinthians 10, beloved. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. By that, guns, bullets, baseball bats, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Notice the image, a stronghold. Beloved, in the ancient world, you would have castles, and you would have a walled, that city would be walled, initially by dirt, and then eventually they begin to carve out stone. Eventually those walls were made of stone, okay? And an army would come up to those stone walls, encircle the city, and wage war to pull it down. You know what one technique was done? They even did this as far as World War I. Say this board is a wall to the city. Men would be at the very base of that wall with shields like a turtle shell. In Latin, to tortoise. We get our word tortoise. Men would be covered under that shields, and they would dig holes under the wall to weaken the foundation, and the wall would collapse. When gunpowder was finally discovered, they would shove barrels of gunpowder under the hole, light it, and run for the dickens, and watch that part of the wall collapse, and then the army on the outside would flood into the city and put it to the sword. God wants you and I to pull down the strongholds or the castles or the citadels that the world has erected with their guns aimed at you and I. Notice, casting down imaginations. Beloved, there's a whole lot of imaginations out there. There are all kinds of Jesuses, all kinds of Bibles, all kinds of Holy Spirits, all kinds of Saviors, all kinds of Deliverers, all kinds of isms out there floating for the attention of gullible, nitwitted people. Casting down imaginations. Notice, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Evolution. Secular humanism. Abortion. Homosexuality. Transgender lifestyle. Putting the family upside down.
recasting the church into something else that it's not, taking Jesus and repackaging him and making him less than divine, or strip him of his humanity. Are you with me? That's our job. Casting down these imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Notice, captivating every thought, everything that's out there, and bringing it into subjection to Christ. And having in all readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the church cannot tolerate sin in her own camp. We take holy vengeance on those who would come into God's house and spread local weed into the doctrine that we have to hold precious and to continue. And so notice the imagery here is of a soldier again, attacking a fort, attacking a citadel, attacking a castle. Two times this word is only found, 1 Timothy 1:18 and here in 2 Corinthians 10. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep on reading all the way down. You have verses 3 to 6, which I just read in your hearing. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 as I close. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verses 11, please. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Prior to this, he gives him certain things to be careful, certain dark booby traps that the world has. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. So if you're going to sit there and try to convince me, oh, pastor, that fighting is your job. Okay, I would agree. What about your fight? If you think that your fight simply boils down to showing up faithfully in services and giving your offerings sacrificially and faithfully is the total summation of your spiritual duty before God Almighty, you are totally out of lunch. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8. I charge thee. There's that word. I charge thee. Non-negotiable. You don't pray about it, Timothy. You do it. Now, you may pray for the courage and the power to do it, but you don't pray about doing it. You do it. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that means the saved and the lost, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why must I do these things as your pastor in verses 2? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? Those who profess to be Christians, but they're not. But rather, their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Beloved, we're going to put to death any teacher who would come in here and give you and I itching ears to hear something that doesn't square with Scripture. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Beloved, as your pastor, I am here to wage holy war to make sure that none of you fall into a trap of believing in the spiritual fairy tales. I will risk getting you mad at me versus me surrendering my duty of what you've asked me to do. I'd rather get you blood-hot mad against me for standing for the truth and waging war for your souls, that you will not be turned over to Alice in Wonderland stories not found in the Bible, or doctrines not found in the Bible. I will risk your hatred and your venom if it means to protect your soul. And I think I've demonstrated that. And I will do it again. If anyone comes in here with wacky teaching that doesn't square with Scripture. Read on. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So, brother, whether it's me making full proof of my calling behind this desk, you have a ministry as well that you have to make full proof.
For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now look at verses 7. Would to God this would be etched on all of our tombstones. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith.
Would you like to have that etched on your tombstone? Or on your slab on the ground? If you're not going to have one standing, at least one flat on the turf?
Look at Romans 13, verses 12. Romans 13, 12.
Notice these imageries that Paul uses. He uses a boxer, he uses a wrestler, and he uses a soldier quite extensively. Notice how it bleeds in verses 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. That's a soldier talk. That's an image. That's an illustration of a soldier. What his shield to protect him. And what do you use to protect yourself? Not a bat or a rake, but a shield of light. And where are you going to get the light? Not at Ace Hardware, but in your Bible.
Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Let's get some context. Look at verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. This sure doesn't describe those on the TBN station who want you to send $19.99 for God to give you a $1 million check and a Rolls Royce. Notice the contrast between this preacher on this page and the bozos that are on TV. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumult, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. So pray tell, how much armor do you have? How many bits and pieces make up the soldier? You got the armor of light. Now notice, the armor of righteousness would have to be first the imputed righteousness that you were given when you were saved. When you were converted, Christ gave you. He credited to your account what you could never pay. He gave you his active and submissive obedience to the Father was credited to you as if you had achieved every requirement of the law. So you got the armor of light. You got the armor in Ephesians 6, and now you got the armor of righteousness. Well, pray tell, is there any more out there? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 8, friends. But let us who are of the day, which references what? Light, be sober, that means to be serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice the parts of the armor mentioned here in verse 8, which kind of rings very similar to Ephesians 6. Notice that. We are of the day. Figure of speech, meaning you are children and daughters of the light. You were once in darkness, but in Christ you have been translated and transformed into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now you and I are to be sober-minded, serious-minded about this warfare, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and then the hope of salvation is your helmet. Put all this set in mind,
Let's close with Ephesians 6.
Come on.
So, beloved, every new generation of saints must earnestly contend for the faith as those who have come before us and those who will follow. Whether they be doctrinal issues, as you turn to Ephesians 6, here's my closing application and my closing challenge. Every new generation of saints must earnestly contend for the faith as those who have come before us and those who have to do it who come after us. Whether it's doctrinal issues, whether it's issues touching salvation, whether it's issues touching the Bible, whether it's the person and work of Christ, and now because of marriage and because of the gender controversy and the identity of a true family and then the abortion industry that slaughters the unborn for body parts for sale. Whether it's you or I, those who came before us made it possible for you and I to be here this morning, saved with a Bible, with our freedoms to preach. What in the world are we going to give the next generation? A pat on the back? Well, God bless you. As they lower you and I inside of a box, that's all we're going to give them? A howdy doody? Hang in there. Keep the faith. What are we going to give them? We need to give them something that they can chew on. Verse 12, or verse 11, put on the whole armor of God as I close. Not bits and pieces, but every piece, every article of armor, every instrument for battle, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What does Paul say? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not tangible, they're not fleshly, because, beloved, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. For the past 8 years, the demons were flowing freely in at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Okay? The demons were allowed to run through the White House willy-nilly, free of charge. Well, hopefully there's a new sheriff in town. They got a vice president who prays and has a Bible study before he begins his administrative duties as our VP. He's doing something. He's doing more than maybe the average professing churchgoer in Topeka does. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Notice verses 13 and verse 11, congregation, underline the whole armor of God mentioned twice. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins, having your muscles in your thighs, girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. There's the armor of righteousness. It's your breastplate. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation. You just saw the helmet given to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, at this point, if you're not willing, or not able, or not equipped to put all this clanking armor and go out there to battle, fine. But can you do the next? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If you can't put the armor on right now, and then get out there and do something for Christ in the actual warfare, can you at least do verse 18 in the privacy of your home, in your private prayer closet? Or in the backyard on your deck? Or in your office? Or at the dining room table? Or in your family room? Every new generation of saints must earnestly contend for the faith as those who came before them and for those who shall follow them. May God have mercy on us. May God have mercy. Now that was verse 18. 2 weeks, two lessons, and a whole lot of stuff on the board. But it's worth it, because I want you to see where I get my reasoning.
so that you in turn can get out there and fight the good fight. Let's pray.